Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Elise. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I'm glad that you're here today. I mean, you could be at home making turkey. You could be at home eating turkey. Do you eat turkey at 11? Some people do. I might. I don't know. You could be at home eating turkey, but you're here, and we thank you for being here. Thank you. We're thankful for you. And I just want to say, as a staff, I know Mark and Michelle and Christian and Carolee, all of us would say this. Sorry, my mic got a little tangled. I know we would all say this, but we're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the people in it. We're thankful for each and every single one of you. We're thankful for those of you who step up to volunteer. We're thankful for those of you who come and shake hands and smile. And we're just thankful for you. So thank you. Thank you for being here today, church. We're glad to have a family like this. So thank you. So today we're actually starting a new series. It's called In Good Faith. If you're like me, you watch a lot of that show Suits, and In Good Faith might remind you of a legal term, making a contract in good faith. And the name is pretty profound because Romans itself is written pretty systematically and stuff, but we'll get into that as the weeks go by. But in this series, we're going to be going through the first three chapters of Romans. We're going to focus on the first three chapters of Romans. We're going to talk about why we need faith, what it means to have faith, and God's faithfulness to us. So it's going to be a great series. I know some of us in here feel like maybe you know everything you need to know about faith. Maybe you feel like you've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, you know, and the fridge magnet. Maybe you feel like you know everything there is to know about faith. But what I've observed is that oftentimes when we think we know a subject really well, it means it's time for us to revisit it. Because God often gives us a new understanding or a new perspective on it that can really, you know, kind of make it applicable to us in any given situation, whatever it is that we're walking through. So I would encourage you, if you're here for the next few weeks, we would love to have you and just be open. Be open to what God wants to say to you through the series about faith, because faith is one of those topics. It sounds really simple, but it's really complex too. So it's going to be good. So today, we're going to be starting with two verses. Yes, we are starting with two verses, and it's very, very specific focus. But we're not starting with any random two verses. We're starting with Paul's two-verse thesis statement of the entire book of Romans. So basically, this is a two-verse thesis statement that captures the spirit of 16 chapters in two sentences. Actually, it might even be one. It's kind of a run-on. Paul loves run-on sentences, by the way. It's kind of one of those quirks I like about him. He does a lot of run-on sentences. But yes, it's going to be two verses that we're talking about today. To prepare us for the series and to prepare us for today, I wanted to give you a little bit of background information about this letter. Because it's actually written as a letter. It's written to a letter. It's kind of like Paul is writing to pen pals. He's writing a letter to an entire church. So how this would work is he would write this letter to the Roman church, and someone would get up there, and just like me reading this to you today, someone would go up there, and they would just read the entire letter to the whole church. So it was like Paul was writing out a sermon, and somebody was somebody's there to receive it. It's just all written down. So it's important to understand the context and the background of the letter, because it's kind of like listening to someone talk on the phone. It's kind of like if I were to listen to my husband, Christian, give advice to someone over the phone. I can only hear him talking, but if I understand who he's talking to and what specific situation that he's, you know, giving advice on, I understand what he's saying and why he's saying it so much more. Because it is one-sided. But if I understand where the other person is coming from, I don't need to know the exact words. I don't need to know the exact response that, you know, the person on the telephone is giving to my husband. But I can understand from my understanding of the context what Christian is saying and why he's saying it. It addresses specific concerns and situations, and even though it applies to us today, our understanding is so much better when we know the background. So I want to paint a picture for you today, and it's Thanksgiving themed. I want to paint a picture for you today of a situation that maybe you'll find yourself in or you have found yourself in. This is a story based loosely off of my own experience. Just wait. I'll kind of you'll understand why. So say you're at a family Thanksgiving dinner. You have 40 relatives, so you're standing in line because that's the only efficient way to get everyone their food on time. So you're standing in line, and your dad is standing there, and he's carving the turkey. And you've been waiting for this turkey for a really long time. So you've been standing in line, all your relatives have gone through, and finally, it is your turn for turkey. And it smells so good. You can see it, and it's juicy and delicious, and it's so yummy, and you can smell it, and it's right there. And then all of a sudden, something gets in your way. What is it? Of course, it is your little brother. Your little brother has come up, budged right in line. Of course, he didn't tell anyone he was coming. He came late. The only people who knew he was coming was your parents. He didn't even bring a pie. He didn't bring anything to contribute to Thanksgiving dinner. And now he's taken your spot at the front of the Thanksgiving line. The turkey was right there. And he stepped right in front of you. He didn't go to the back. He didn't ask if he could budge in front of you, because you would say no, obviously. He just went and stepped in front of you in the line for turkey. And turkey's like the main thing, right? It's like all the other sides, they're previews to the movie. Turkey is the movie. And he blocked you from seeing the movie, from seeing the start of the movie. Now, it doesn't have to be turkey. Like I said, this is based very loosely off of an experience of mine. Loosely. Might have been a barbecue. Might have been a little different. I may have protested. But I know what your first thought would be, right? I know what your first thought would be, because it was my first thought. My first thought was, that's not fair. That's not okay. And I think I actually said this. It wasn't really just a thought. This is what I said. That's not fair. That is not okay. Go to the back of the line. That's what you're supposed to do, Jason. Just kidding. But go to the back of the line. That's where you're supposed to be. You showed up. You don't even have anything in hand. You don't have anything to offer. Come on. What are you doing? I brought yams. I deserve to be here. Right? And maybe it doesn't have to be Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe it's you're lining up at ICBC, okay? And you take a ticket, and somebody like zips right in front of you. They come through the door and they run right past you and they take a ticket and they get called up first. They came after you. You've been waiting patiently, but somebody gets to go before you. Or maybe it's when you're on the highway and you're driving and you see up ahead that the lane beside you is going to end. But you know this, and so do the other cars, but there is a car speeding by you and by all the other cars, so that they can merge in front of you and get to their destination maybe 5 minutes ahead of you. Like, have you been in that situation? I get so, what's the word? Yeah, I don't need to say the word. I get so frustrated, and I kind of go, I don't want to let you in. Why should you get to go in? Do you know how long I've been on this highway? You do not deserve to go in front of me, right? So we all have this sense, and this is what I've observed. We all have this sense of how people should behave in any given situation. We have an idea of what it means to be a decent human being. We have an idea of what it means to behave in the right way. And what I've observed is that isn't necessarily limited to places outside of church. It happens in church too, right? Because, you know, church doesn't stop you from being like, oh, you sat in my seat. Or, oh, that person read from the NLVIT translation instead of the ESV or the NIV, right? Or you hear, you know, oh, like someone didn't take out the recycling when they were supposed to. Or you hear, I don't know, there's so many situations. But the point is that whether you're a Christian or not, everybody has this specific idea of how people are supposed to conduct themselves in their day-to-day lives. Everybody has this idea of how people are supposed to behave. Now, the community that Paul is writing to, the community of Jewish Christians at the Roman church, they were feeling this on a widespread level. So Paul's writing to a community of people where this is the attitude that they've got. See, what had happened was they felt like Paul had corrupted the teaching of the apostles in order to make the gospel more relevant or more acceptable to those outside of the Jewish faith. They thought that he was, you know, kind of twisting it and making it sound like he was more accepting of the Gentiles, of the people outside the Jewish faith, than it actually was, than Peter and John and all those guys were teaching that it was. They were almost, you can almost hear them kind of going, what are we, Paul, chopped liver? Have you forgotten about us? They feel like they've been disregarded. They feel like they've been forgotten about. They feel like they've been overlooked, and they feel like it doesn't make any sense, because you have to understand, with Israel, their national identity as Jewish people was built on the fact that they were God's chosen people. That was their identity. That was how they identified themselves. They were distinctive because of their place in God's kingdom. They were distinctive because they were God's chosen people. So all of a sudden, Paul, this random, you know, like this random guy who had been a Jewish leader, very interested in maintaining that Jewish purity, and he took part in the persecution of Christians because he believed so strongly in this. All of a sudden, you have a guy like Paul, and he's saying stuff like, that doesn't make any sense to them, because it seems to them like he is saying something completely different than how they had always understood what salvation would mean. The Jews had always kind of understood that they would come first, essentially. And now Paul's coming along, and he's making it seem like that's not the case. So they don't understand. It upsets their understanding of who they are as God's chosen people, and it upsets their understanding of how it should be. Because like I said, everybody has an idea of how people are supposed to behave and how people are supposed to act and how things should be. And that is not limited to people who aren't religious. Religious people have an idea of how God should behave and how God should act towards his people, how God should make things happen. And this was upsetting their understanding of that. So Paul is actually writing this entire letter to set the record straight. He's writing this entire letter so that he can reach out to these Roman Christians and say, no, this is what I'm actually saying. This is actually the gospel that I am proclaiming. This is actually the gospel that I got from God. This is actually the gospel. And he's not saying it in a way that is demeaning or anything like that. No, he says that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So it's not like these Roman Christians were bad Christians. No, not at all. He's just writing to set the record straight and to say, this is the gospel. This is how it is. So what does Paul say to them? What does Paul say to these people who are feeling disregarded on such a widespread level? Essentially, he says this: have faith that God is faithful. Now, what kind of answer is that, right? Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteous shall live by faith. Let's take this bit by bit. We're going to break it down a little bit. Now, the reason that Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel is because of how the Jewish Christians saw him. It's because of how these Roman Christians were looking at him and kind of going, what are you doing? You're proclaiming the wrong gospel. It's because of the way that he was perceived by the Roman church, by the majority of the Roman church, and how they saw his preaching of the gospel. He's not ashamed of this gospel because he knows this is the gospel, right? Paul also reassures them that they are not forgotten. They are not forgotten. Just because Paul is preaching inclusivity and he's preaching that Gentiles are now accepted into the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean that the Jewish Christians are chopped liver. It doesn't mean that God is disregarding the Jews in any sense. No, not at all. The Jews are still a priority. The Jews are still part of the kingdom of God. But that also doesn't mean that they are the only ones that God intends to save. Just because they are part of the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily mean that no one else gets to be a part of it. And that is kind of where their thinking had led them, that this was for the Jews, just them. And it, because of their exclusivity, they left out, they failed to understand just exactly what God was planning all along. Because of their exclusivity and the way that they saw themselves in the kingdom of God, it left out an entire chunk, a huge chunk, the majority chunk of the rest of the population. And so Paul's saying, yes, you are a priority. God does want to save you, but you are not the only ones that God intends to save. You are not the only ones in this story. You are not the only ones that God cares for here. You are not alone here. See, this statement that salvation goes to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and then to the Greek, isn't a statement of God's priorities. It's actually a statement of inclusivity. It's not a statement of God's priorities at all. It's a statement of how inclusive God is. That's not the way the human mind works. The human mind works like this. Okay, this person is top dog, and then this person, and then this person, and then this person. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying everybody is included in this, Jews and Greeks alike. Everybody is included in this story. If the kingdom of heaven is a Thanksgiving party, then everybody gets dinner, to go back to that. If the kingdom of heaven is a Thanksgiving party, it doesn't matter what time you show up. It doesn't matter whether or not you brought a pie. It doesn't matter whether or not you budged in line. You get dinner. Everybody gets dinner. Everybody gets dinner today, right? Everybody gets dinner. And in the same way, salvation is for everyone. See, at the core of who we are as human beings, we are all in need of the gospel. Every single person, our number one characteristic is this, that we are all needy people. We all need the gospel. We all need the gospel. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. It doesn't matter how much you know about God. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church. It doesn't matter whether you're on the board or whether you're sitting on the side of the curb. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. It doesn't matter how much you volunteer. It doesn't matter how much Bible college education you've gotten. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you have your master's or whether you never graduated high school. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how much money you don't make. It doesn't matter what race, what gender, what socioeconomic class you're in. Everybody needs the gospel. Barack Obama needs the gospel. Justin Trudeau needs the gospel. The guy who comes to our church door to get food from our food bank cart, he needs the gospel. Every single person on this planet who has ever lived or will live and is living right now needs the gospel. And the gospel welcomes them in. God welcomes them in. The gospel is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. And it's possible to forget just how incredible that is, that the gospel is open for anybody. Because so much of our world is based on exclusivity. You know, you hear talk about the glass ceiling. You hear talk about, you know, the cycle of poverty. This is all, you know, sociology terms. You hear talk about, okay, please don't, you know, this is kind of controversial. But you hear talk about Black Lives Matter and All Lives Matter. You hear all of this talk. So much of our world is based on exclusivity. The gospel proclaims inclusivity. Inclusivity. Everybody is in. Everybody is in when it comes to the gospel. Everybody can be in. Everybody can be in. That is revolutionary. Thank you. And I think we forget that sometimes because we think sometimes that the Bible, the gospel, is meant to be a good story that inspires us to be moral and decent people. That is not what the gospel is for. The gospel is not there to inspire us to be good, moral, decent people. It is not. It is there to teach us. It is here to teach us and to show us the way to be, the way to real life, the way to be real people, the way to be saved, the way to be whole. No, the gospel is not there to show us how to be good, moral, decent people. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that's true. Even a man after God's own heart, David, falls into sin and temptation. Even a man, the most highly revered man of the Old Testament, the most highly revered king of the Old Testament, falls into sin. And the point of the Old Testament is to show us just how much we need Jesus. The gospel is not there to encourage us and inspire us to be good, moral, decent people. And I'm not saying don't live like a bad person. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying remember what the gospel is for. The gospel is there to teach us, to show us the way to be whole and to be saved and to be redeemed. Not to be merely a good, decent, polite citizen. It is so much more than that. And in our journeys with Jesus, don't forget that. Don't get that mixed up. It's not about being a good, moral, decent person. It is about being a saved, whole, and redeemed person. Never forget that part. I kind of went on a little tangent. That's okay. The gospel is the power of God to save us from all of our wicked, proud, destructive, and self-righteous ways. The gospel is the power of God, the antidote to all of that, because our ways as human beings, if we don't follow God at all, our ways lead to death. And you think about, you know, all the ways that, I say this all the time, humanity has just figured out more ways to keep being selfish and keep doing the things that we're doing, keep being dumb, I guess I could say. But we've made all these technological advances. We've made all of these incredible advances with medicine and technology and all these things. We've made so many advances. And yet we as human beings, our characters don't change. Without Jesus, we just find better and more efficient ways to be wicked and self-serving and selfish and self-righteous. We just find better, faster, more efficient ways to do it. Because the problem of sin, the problem of wickedness, the problem of evil in our world doesn't stem from outside things. It comes from the heart. It comes from our hearts. And without Jesus, we never find how we can move away from that and move into being saved, whole, redeemed people. We never find out without the gospel. Without the gospel, we can never be whole, saved, and redeemed people. And we can't do it on our own. See, sin doesn't discriminate between each and every one of us. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter whether you have an X or Y chromosome. I don't actually know science. X or Y chromosome, whatever, gender. Okay, gender. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what color your skin tone is. It doesn't matter where you come from. What you do, doesn't matter what your job is, doesn't matter what your bank account says, doesn't matter whether you own a house or whether you rent a bedroom and a bedroom in some apartment, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Sin doesn't discriminate. Everybody has these evil, wicked ways inside their hearts. Every single person does. But thankfully, neither does the gospel. The gospel doesn't discriminate. The gospel doesn't look at your skin tone or your chromosomes or your whatever. It doesn't look at you and go, sorry, we can't let you in. The gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel is inclusive. The gospel doesn't discriminate because sin doesn't discriminate. One of my favorite theologians says that the ground is even at the foot of the cross. The ground is even at the foot of the cross. No one stands above anyone. When we're faced with the truth that it's only by the gospel, only through Jesus that we are saved, nobody is above anyone when we're all faced with that reality. It's only by the power of the gospel, the grace and compassion of the Lord, that we find salvation. Only by that. So nobody has any grounds to stand and say, I'm more righteous than you are. Because the reality is, at the end of the day, we're all just as needy for the gospel. That's the reality. Let's move on to verse 17. And the beautiful thing about this gospel, the beautiful thing about salvation, is that God has always planned to extend salvation to anyone who believes. In verse 17, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Say that five times fast, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, Habakkuk. It's kind of a tongue twister. But he quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And the interesting thing is, when Habakkuk speaks these words, the righteous shall live by faith, he's actually saying it in response to a complaint that he has. He's actually, these are the words that come after a complaint. And the complaint that he had when he said this was that the Jewish law, or in other words, the commands for righteous living, the Torah of the Old Testament, couldn't actually restrain sin. So there were all these commands that God gave his people since the time of Moses. And he would say, this is the way to life. This is the way to live. This is how you're supposed to, you know, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to behave as God's people. And Habakkuk, years and years, centuries and centuries later, he's looking at the people of God, you know, quote unquote, the people of God. He's looking at the Israelites and he's going, what is the Torah even? Torah can't do anything about this. The Torah, the law can't restrain sin. Sin is just as rampant within Israel as it is in everywhere else. We have the law, but it's not actually doing anything. That's his complaint when he says, the righteous shall live by faith, that's the complaint. That's the context that this complaint takes place in. It's like scooping water out of a canoe with both your hands when it's leaking. I don't know how to illustrate that any better, but say a canoe is leaking and you're like, oh man, like I gotta do something about this. So you're trying to, the law is like it's trying to scoop water out of that canoe with both of your hands cupped and try to get it out in time so that your boat doesn't sink. It's like that. It's not going to do anything. Put on a life jacket. It's not going to do anything. And it was really clear, even in the Old Testament, that something wasn't working. It was really clear back in Habakkuk's time, and even before that, that something wasn't working. And that's why Habakkuk complained to God. Because something wasn't working. So what changed his mind? The righteous shall live by faith. What does he mean by that? Paul makes this connection because his point is this. The law can't solve the problem of evil, can't solve the problem of wickedness, can't solve that problem at all. And neither can we. So if Habakkuk's point is that the law can't solve the problem of wickedness, but the righteous shall live by faith, if that's Habakkuk's words, Paul is saying, neither can we. We can't solve the problem of evil. We can't solve the problem of wickedness. We can't solve it. We can't do anything about it. Being a good, moral, and decent person isn't going to solve it. And no matter how much we try, we're never going to solve it on our own. We're never going to try. We're never going to be able to solve it on our own. The only one powerful enough is God to do that. And that is the kind of the main point of what Paul is trying to say here. The only one who can do that is God. And he kind of systematically goes through and shows us why. Why can't we as human beings deal with this problem? It's because God is the only one powerful enough to actually deal with the root of the issue. He's the only one able to deal with the problem of evil in the human heart. He is the only one that can do that. And he did. He did. That's the beautiful thing. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about the fact that God was faithful to his plan. From the very beginning, God's plan has always been to have redeemed, saved, whole people, God's people. And he was faithful to that plan. He was faithful to his people, and he provided the way to salvation for all. And that's what it means when it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God is the fact that he was faithful to us when we were not faithful to him. That is the righteousness of God. That's the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel isn't the fact that we're good and we can make it happen and, you know, energize yourself and go, you know, do a bunch of good things. No, that's not the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel is God is faithful to us when we were not faithful to him. The foundation of the gospel is never on us. It's never on us as human beings and how great we do or how, you know, how many things we can achieve, how many, you know, new technologies or things we can develop. It's never on how much good we can do. It's always on the fact that God is faithful to us first. That is the first and foremost thing about the gospel. And that's why I say the Bible isn't here. The gospel isn't to teach us how to be good, moral, and decent people. The foundation of the gospel is that God is faithful to us first. God is faithful to us first. God always has been throughout the Old Testament. He always has been. God always has been in our history and throughout the 1900s, 20th century, whatever you want to say. God always has been faithful, and he always will be. He always will be. I hear a lot of sensationalized things, especially with this election coming up. I hear a lot of crazy theories and conspiracies. Where is our trust that God is going to be faithful to us, just as he has always been faithful to us throughout history? God has always been faithful, and he always will be faithful, no matter what the situation looks like, no matter what has gone wrong in our lives. And we would do well to remember that. No matter what it looks like in your life, no matter what is going on, whatever situation you're going through, no matter what it is, when it feels like your plans got thrown out the window and all of a sudden you're just kind of in limbo, when it feels like you are you're stuck in a mess that maybe you didn't create, but all of a sudden it's kind of just there and you don't really know how to wade your way through it, whenever you feel like, you know, maybe you've been forgotten or maybe even given up on, whenever you feel like you're alone, God is faithful to you. God is faithful to every single person in this room. And that is the foundation of the gospel, that God is faithful to you. We would do well to remember that when we're worried, when we're anxious, when we don't know if we can deal with something. God is faithful. God is faithful. I'm going to say it again. I know it's so simple. It's so simple, right? It seems too simple. But that's the truth. God is faithful. God is faithful to you. We're not asked to understand the minute detail of every single plan that he has in place. We're not asked to understand, you know, the subtle workings of his, you know, future plans or the way he's going to make everything work out. We're not asked to understand that. We're not asked to understand that or believe in happy fairy tale endings. That's not what we're asked to believe in. We're just asked to believe that he is faithful. The right response for us as Christians when faced with God's faithfulness is to have faith that he is who he says he is, and he will be faithful when he says that he'll be faithful. That is the right response. Have faith that he is faithful. Believe that he is who he says he is. Believe that he is faithful. That is the response to the gospel. So, I want to ask you a simple question, and it's so simple. Like I said, faith is simple, but it's very complex. At risk of sounding too simple, I just want to ask this. Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you have faith in God's faithfulness? Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe that God is not messing with you when he says that he is faithful? Do you have faith that God is faithful? Because it sounds really simple, and of course in our minds we're going, yeah, of course, God is faithful, God's faithful. But do you really believe that in each and every situation in your life, God is in fact faithful to you? God is in fact faithful to you when you're not sure if you can make next week's rent? God is in fact faithful to you when you're not sure how you're going to put food on the table? Do you believe that God is going to be faithful to you with your family, with your workplace, with your children, with your parents, with your siblings, with your coworkers, with your ministry? Do you believe that God is going to be faithful? Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you believe that God is faithful to you? It's a simple question, but it's pretty loaded. Do you believe that God is faithful to you? And for those of us who are in here, I just want to say, for those of us who are in here, and maybe you've never considered faith before, maybe you don't know what faith actually looks like, maybe you've wondered if you can know God. I know they're coming up, just, you know, focus. I'm going to give you guys a second. Maybe you've wondered if you can know God. Maybe you've wondered if God wants to know you. Maybe you've wondered if faith really is for you. Maybe you've wondered, maybe you've looked around this room and you've looked at all these people who believe in God and you've thought to yourself, man, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I could ever be a Christian. I don't know if I could ever believe in God or believe in what he's doing. I don't know what faith is all about. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I'm worthy enough. I don't know if I'm loved enough. I don't know any of these things. I want to tell you that you are. And that every question that you've had about faith, everything that you've wondered about faith, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. If you don't know, if you're wondering, does God love me? The answer is yes. If you don't know if you're cared for, the answer is yes. If you don't know whether or not you can walk in faith, the answer is yes. If you don't know whether or not you can be truly loved and cared for and walk in the way of God, the answer is yes. If you don't know whether or not you can be redeemed and start new and start afresh with God, the answer is emphatically yes. It's yes. The answer in the gospel to all of our concerns, our self-consciousness, our self-righteousness, the answer is yes. Yes, you can be redeemed. Yes, you can start fresh. Yes, you can start over. Yes, your sins can be taken away. Yes, you can be moved from your ways of death to the ways of life. Yes, you can experience salvation. You can experience all of these things. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The answer is always yes. The gospel is God's answer, yes, to us. So we're going to go into a moment of worship, and we're going to go into a moment, we're going to sing one more song. And if there's something that God is speaking to you today, if there's something that really resonated with you, or maybe you feel like this was something that you needed to hear, I'm going to be sitting right there. I have a water bottle there. I'm going to sit right there. And if you would like to come and talk to me about anything that was said today, please do, because I would love to talk to you about that. But we're just going to go into a time of prayer, and I would just encourage you, please, don't shut off. Don't phone it in. Don't dial it in. Don't give in. Don't just give in to apathy. Don't give in to that. If God is trying to speak to you, listen. Listen to what he's trying to say to you, because it's probably important. Listen to what God would have to say to you, and don't shut yourself off from it. Don't hold it out like this. Don't hold your arms out like this to God. The right response is belief and to have faith. And then I'll come up and I'll wrap this up in prayer.